Welcome to Sea of Fire Ministries with James Myers. Today, James discusses Christ's exaltation and glory as might be deduced from Christ's prayer in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. You can find more information about our ministry by visiting us at seaoffire.org, or you can view James's latest videos on YouTube at Sea of Fire Ministries. We hope this message serves to strengthen and build up the church.
All right, so today we're going to look again at the Gospel of John, chapter 17, in particular the first five verses, which reads, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.'" He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear. Our Father and our God, as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, I ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the words of our Savior in this high priestly prayer, in this portion which he prays for himself. I ask that you lift his name, that he might be glorified, and glorifying him, you might be glorified. For yours is the true glory, my God, for yours is the kingdom without end. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So today, as I indicated through our prayer, I want to consider this very short portion and reference other portions of the Bible in relation to these specific verses. So now, where it begins, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes. Now, this follows his farewell discourse, really from chapter 14 to chapter 16. Remember, we've considered these chapters, but this is where he's telling his disciples that he's going away. It's better for you that I go away so I can send the helper, the paraclete, the spirit. You know, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, it's a long, lovely farewell discourse, which is punctuated, really, with this prayer. One theologian is said that this prayer is somewhat of a synopsis of the entire Gospel of John, especially preceding this prayer, leading into the cross, leading into his suffering, and then obviously his exaltation. However, we'll consider that as we go along. However, it's incumbent on us to recognize this obviously proceeds the following chapters and all the rest of the Gospel of John, and obviously precedes and leads into his suffering, the cross. Okay, so he lifted his eyes up to heaven. All right, now this is what you would do. However, there aren't actually that many prayers that we have recorded for us in the Bible. We see many times that Jesus went away to pray, but we have very few that are actually recorded for us. And we'll consider one somewhat briefly. However, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, in John chapter 12, verses 23-30, says, "But Jesus answered them, saying," now this is when Andrew is bringing Greeks to Jesus to seek his counsel, to seek his testimony, to ask him questions, okay? He says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." We can see some of the parallels to other things Jesus had said. However, where he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he goes on to, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. In other words, what he's saying is part of his glorification is his humiliation. As we go, as we proceed into Easter Sunday next week, let us recognize part of his exaltation, that which he's praying to his Father, is the cross. And we'll get into this in a little bit more detail, but it's mentioned here. However, if it dies, it produces much grain. So incumbent on his resurrection, because of his resurrection, much grain is produced. Widespread. Remember, he even says, the harvest is white for the reaping. All those who are his are ready to be reaped. And that's the job for all of us, to go out and reap the seeds that have been sown. And he goes on to say, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Because we know when we come to Jesus Christ, when he truly indwells his Spirit upon us and within us, then we know this is the true life. Life is not the same as existence. We're all given existence by the providence of God. However, life, particular eternal life, true life, glorified life, is only found in Jesus Christ. Eternal life, we will see, is life before Jesus Christ, before the face of God. Coram Deo, to be with Jesus Christ, is paradise, is our ultimate paradise. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, this is what he indicated in his farewell address, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Going on to verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, Jesus Christ is given authority over all flesh. I think this is incumbent to recognize. He's not just given authority over the flesh, over our brothers and sisters, over those whom the Father has given him. He's given all authority, either to save or to condemn. He will be the judge, the supreme judge of the living and the dead. He is the judge of all the earth. In Matthew 11:30 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, all of this authority has been delivered to him by his Father, as we proceed, we will consider, especially eternally. However, this authority is given to him. However, no one knows the Son except for the Father, and no one knows the Father except for the Son and those whom he wills to reveal him. God has a chosen people, and through the agency of his Son, in particular the Holy Spirit, because they are one. They are one God in three different persons, in three persons. However, in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, are we given this life with a lightened burden. His authority, again, is not a tyrant's. He's not tyrannical. He comes to rule, to give you rest. He doesn't want to rule you into much arduous labor and to try to work out your salvation. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is the authority of the only begotten Son of God, that we might come to him for the easement of our burdens. Once we come from death to life, we recognize how burdensome, how heavy life in this world and in the darkness truly is. So once we come to him, His burden is light. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal, everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Remember, we've seen this throughout the Gospel of John. Those who are condemned have been are condemned already. Those who believe are given eternal life, are given everlasting life through the fountain of the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the one. Remember, authority has the word author in it. He is the one who rules and reigns, this divine position of grace and mercy. However, those who do not believe the Son are already condemned. He makes this clear again in this verse. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on all fallen men and women until, by God's grace and God's providence, God's sovereign providence, we are given eyes to see and ears to hear. This is a gift. This is not an intellectual assent into this information. This is an eternal paradigm. It must be. This is how we know we're saved. This is how we know we're preserved as saints. That we know him. That we know him. And this is eternal life. And that's what we'll actually get to. And remember, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will. So notice this progression, or this relationship of glory. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified, because they are one. They are one. And remember, Jesus Christ prays that we are one just as they are one, and that we might be one in him and he is one in us. We are meant to be one. One with our God. One with our God. One in our God, because our God is in us. Continuing on, verse 2. So as you have given him, so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. John 6, chapter 6, 36 through 50. Actually, we're going to start at verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that if you have seen me and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, again, this is the gift from the Father to his Son. And so he's saying, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He's speaking to the Pharisees, speaking to the Jews at this point. And he's telling this to these people. You have seen me and yet you do not believe me. All that the Father gives to me, I will by no means lose. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, we don't have much time to get into this, but I think it's prudent at this point to speak of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation. There's a tendency, especially with Arminianism and different modes of Christianity, and who I still think are our brothers and sisters in some respect, but men want our free will. We are so determined to make ourselves more sovereign, to emphasize our own sovereignty. There's a difference between free will and autonomy. Men in the garden, which started at the fall, desires autonomy. He wants to be a law unto himself. Free will is exercised by doing the will of God. So I'll put it this way. Many Arminians will give this illustration of you're cast out into the sea and you're drowning. And somebody throws you a life preserver, some sort of floating device to save you. Well, it's up to you to acquiesce and say yes, right? And so they say, this is the volition. This is the volitionary act to save us, our accepting of this saving floating device. Okay, we must assent to the belief. We must come to believe. Now, there's so much in this that, first of all, it is only by God's grace that you recognize that you're drowning. It is also Jesus Christ himself who throws the floating devices. It's also Jesus Christ who is the floating device. It is God in and through the whole act anyway. It's only by his sovereignty. The free will to believe is given by the grace of God. When he gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, then we are compelled to believe in him. Rightly, to desire to believe in him and to conform more and more into his image. Those who do not believe him are in a bondage of the will. This is what Luther wrote about, and I completely agree. We are not free to do evil. If we do evil, that might be through our own autonomy. Our free will gives us the freedom to do that which is right, to do that which is good that comes from God. When we do evil, we are declaring our own autonomy and diminishing his sovereignty. God is sovereign. And many will assent to that and appreciate that, but they'll say that we must acquiesce, we must assent to the information. My argument is, you would never be willing to believe unless he saved you first. The point of salvation is not your assent. It is not you saying yes. It is not you being baptized. It is by him sending his Spirit and the Son of God to save you, to wake you up into his light, to bring you from the grave to glory, to bring you from the thick darkness in this world into the effervescent light of God. This is the sovereignty of our God. We did not choose God before he chose us. He chose us in eternity. He wrote our names in the book of life. We had nothing to do with that. This is what makes me a Calvinist. And again, this stems from Augustine as well. This I find to be the biblical approach, to be the biblical perspective. Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. There are many who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and do not have anything to do with Jesus Christ. So just because you assent doesn't mean you're saved either. You're only saved by the sovereign grace and mercy of our King. We must recognize that. That does not make us automatons. It doesn't make us puppets, just, you know, being strung about, dancing in the jig and acquiescing when he chooses for us to acquiesce. However, it is because he has chosen. There's nothing that happens at every moment of every day outside of his sovereignty and outside of his will. This is essential for us to recognize. And this goes into the paradigm of evil as well. However, we don't have time to get into this. But I think it's essential at this point to recognize that our free will, our ability to choose, can be a bondage. We are free to serve Jesus Christ, to love our God with all of our minds, with all of our souls, and with all of our hearts. We are absolutely free to bow before the throne of grace with thanksgiving and awe and wonder, and serving our fellow neighbors and serving our fellow brothers and sisters as well. But this is only by the sovereignty of God himself and not ours. We have a freedom to do that which is right. When we do that which is evil, we are autonomous. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They had the will, they had the free will to do that which is right, which was commanded by God. That's free will. They also had the bondage of the will to acquiesce to the temptation, to want to make themselves God. This is what we want to do. This is what we desire to do. This is the tendency of men and women. When we are saved, that tendency ought to fall and shatter for the false idol that it is. We make ourselves to be gods. Sorry, you made me lose my place. All right, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have glorified you. Now, John chapter 13, most of what we're going to consider is actually in the Gospel of John, if that hasn't been obvious. John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. This is after he dismissed Judas to betray him. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now, when he's saying this in his prayer, incidentally, this is called the high priestly prayer, which is fine. I'd rather this be called the Lord's Prayer. Other people call the Lord's Prayer the disciples' prayer because it was actually a prayer for the disciples. You know, so I think that's more indicative. However, so when he's praying this, this is again just before his humiliation on the cross, which is his glorification. He glorifies God the Father even in the cross. And Jesus Christ, God knows that even in this terrible, terrible situation, this terrible hour where God the Son receives all the penalties of all the sins of the world, that this, remember, when the Son of Man is lifted up, and all who see the Son of Man, all who look to the Son of Man will be saved, he is exalted even on the cross. The death and the humiliation of our King is also his glorification, is part of his glorification. So we must see that his incarnation, his crucifixion, his lifelong ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension are all glorification. His glorifying of the Father. He came in the flesh according to the will of his Father, and he glorified his Father in his incarnation. Through the testimony of many other people, but just by his coming. His whole lifelong ministry, his few years of ministry anyway, he was also teaching and preaching the glory of his Father, the truth. When he was on the cross, he was also glorifying his Father, even though he was forsaken at this time. God knew, until the end of the age, until Christ returns, that this cross will be sought, will be pursued, will be seen by his people to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Even the cross where he's being broken, where he's pierced, where he's crying screams of agony, where he thirsts, where he's choking, where he's bleeding out. This is all to glorify himself, and by glorifying himself, he's glorifying God. I hope we can all meditate on the profundity of this grace. What a beautiful thing. Where does this exist? Where does this exist? Where do you reconcile man to God? Through the glorification of the death of the Son of God on a cross. Profundity of profundities. and yet true and profound. Also, when it says, I have finished the work, John chapter 4, verse 34 through 38. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. In other words, Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, was in the prophecies. This harvest is from time past, from Adam and Eve, from the garden, until today, until Christ comes. And this field is white for the reaping, because of those who he indwelt and entrusted his word to in the old covenant. Others have labored. They have sowed this seed. They have sowed the seeds. All the law and the Psalms and the prophets are sowing this seed of the foundation. The apostles will continue to sow, but also reap. Now is the time for reaping. Today. Today is the time for reaping. The harvest is white for the reaping. It is ready. Because he has labored. He has sown the seeds through other men, through other laborers. And now he calls us all to reap his harvest so that we all might rejoice together, both those who sowed and those who reaped. What a glorious king. He's not left one door unopened. He's not left one thing undone. He has not left one thing up to our conjecture to wonder, well, I really wish this would have happened. He leaves nothing undone. And according to all that the Father has given him, he has declared to us, including this great harvest, which others have sown, and we are reaping, because God has given him a people. God has given him a people. And he has finished the work. Also, remember, on the cross where he says, it is finished. That is the ultimate consummation of his labor in his earthly ministry, which will continue in his resurrection. However, all of eternity pointed to the cross. I hope we can all see this more now. Pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. This was a plan. This was a plan in all eternity. And that's why he's praying, Father, the hour has come. It's time. It's time. All of eternity has led up to this point. All of eternity will come from this point. Father, the hour has come. And then, just as he yielded up his spirit, he said, it is finished. My job is over. My work here is done. Now I return to the glory which I had with my Father before the world was. Continuing on, verse 4. I guess I should keep my place there. All right. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. In Isaiah, we had spoken of this last week, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, it says, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And we mentioned, Israel is another word for the church, because Jesus Christ is the true Israel. See, much of this can be indicative of God the Son, of Jesus Christ, and also for the church, also for the ecclesia. So, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. Jesus Christ comes in the service of his Father. He comes to serve. We've mentioned that already. We've emphasized that already. He is his servant, in whom he will be glorified. He continues to pray to his Father, glorify me, which with the same glory I had with you from the beginning, but that you might be glorified. And that you are glorified, I am glorified, and they are glorified. In this servant, in the servant of servants, in the true, as the true head of this church, or head of all churches, he glorifies God as a humble servant. This is the incarnate Word of God, who is everlasting, who is the Ancient of Days. And he came to serve. He came more humbly than all of the men and women we find in this world. He is the King of Kings, and he came lowly. In fact, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was riding a donkey. He was riding on a colt, which was prophesied. But here's this king. He's not on some majestic white horse, you know, proclaiming and commanding all to adore him. He comes in on this lowly colt, and everybody's shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Jews, you know, implore Jesus to quiet them. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if these were to be quiet, if these were to be silent, the stones would scream out all the more. The Son of God is glorified by all that is. This is what we must understand. In creation, God created all things to glorify him, not because he's an arrogant, you know, but to be reflective of his own goodness. Our God wants to share himself with his created order, with all of creation. That's why the heavens declare the glory of God. And the earth is handiwork. All of creation and we ourselves point to the sovereignty and the grace of our King, of our everlasting, eternal King. Also, John chapter 14, verse 31, Christ says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He does everything that his Father told him to do. He did not shrink. He did not move to the left hand or to the right hand. All that the Old Covenant was saying, all that the Old Testament was saying, he perfectly fulfilled, perfectly. He did not leave one jot or tittle undone. All that the law commanded, all that the law demanded, he has done. All that the Father has given him, he is done, that he might be glorified, so that his Father might be glorified. And even so, his created people, the people he has chosen out of his creation, might also be glorified in this glory. What a spectacular gift. Now, a little bit longer. Verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I hope we don't have time to entirely get into this, but I hope this speaks to your soul. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, this is speaking of the excellence of wisdom. So let's pay attention. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the very beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundation, the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Okay, because we are pressed with time, let me just say this. We remember in the beginning of John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Another translation of a Logos is actually logic. Logic. This is the logic. This is the incarnate wisdom of God. When God created all things, he created all things by speaking. He said, let there be light, and there was light. That was his Son. Remember, without him, nothing was made that was made. He was with his Father in the creation of all things. He is from everlasting. He is from everlasting. So when he's asking, when he's praying to return him to the glory which he had with him before the world was, this is an everlasting glory. This is an everlasting glory. Now, we do not have time. But now, okay, so this is before his incarnation, obviously. In eternity, this is before the incarnation. He's still everlasting. Now he has come in the flesh. He has come in the flesh, and now he ascended bodily to the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns now, still in the flesh. But he has returned to the glory which he had. So it goes from glory to glory. It goes from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. Many glories. Again, his incarnation is a glory. The cross is a glory we very much emphasize. But that is no glory without his resurrection. And that is no glory without his ascension. And that is no glory without him sending his Spirit. What a magnificent King. What a spectacular God. What an amazing sovereign God we serve. Again, he left no stone unturned. He will have those who are his. And he determined that before he even spoke anything into existence. Before the world was, he had your name in his mind and on his heart. If that's not a cause of rejoicing, I don't know what is. Also, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Creation is not just the physical world. He is also Lord over the metaphysical world. He reigns over all creation. He is the firstborn of creation. He is from the Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the wisdom. He is the logic of God himself, manifested in the flesh now, to be the head of the church, to be the groom, to be the bridegroom, to the bride of the church. Last week, I made this silly illustration, but I hope it can kind of illustrate a little bit more. It was a very pathetic illustration. But as I said, I love, every week I get my wife a dozen roses, and throughout that week I will select three. Now the reason it's three, I had said it's none of your business, but my wife was wondering as well. So I guess I'll go ahead and explain. The reason is three. It's because she's a gift to me. She's a precious gift to me from God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is whom he has chosen for me. He has given over unto me. When I select those three roses, I have to give thanks to him. However, this is our King. This is our King who takes the care, who takes the initiative to go every week. Okay, look, this is the illustration, okay? This is what I'm, kind of resorting to. This is the illustration. He takes it upon himself, without being asked, without being expected. This is not a chore. This is not a command. He chooses to go and get us a dozen flowers that we might appreciate, that we might behold and remind us of him all the time. And then even out of this wonderful, wonderful gift that he has given over, he selects a specific portion every day, every morning. His grace has no limit, it has no end. However, it is new every morning. When he shines the sun in the morning light, this is a new day. It's a new cause of rejoicing of his providential grace and his love and his mercy and his affection, his true affection he has for his bride. It's a very weak, pathetic thing to compare what I do for my wife to our true husband, to the Son of God, who has given himself much more than a dozen roses, much more than a little vase of three roses. He has given us the abundance that is found in him. Man was created and put into paradise. The Son has come to return us to paradise, to give us a one much better paradise, which is himself. The Garden of Eden had no problems. It was full and abundant, lush, with all sorts of different vegetation. This beauty is inexhaustible with our King. His providence is inexhaustible. He is our true paradise. That's why I hope and pray we do not long to reach heaven so that I might meet Augustine or John Calvin or other men I have come to adore and love, Jonathan Edwards. I can go on. but it is to see my King. This is my true heart's delight. It must be our heart's true delight. This is what he prays for, that where I am, there they may be also. Our heaven, our paradise, is being with our King, now and forever. This is the privilege that is given over by the sovereignty of God for those whom he has chosen in eternity. We are part of that great harvest. For the longest time, many of us didn't even know this. And now he's come. He has sent out laborers to sow this harvest, and we have been plucked. We have been plucked, and now we are with our great shepherd, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In conclusion, because I'm going along already. In conclusion, as we proceed into the resurrection again, which we will consider a different way again, as we've mentioned, we will have all of our lives to consider these differently, okay? As we proceed, let us stand in awe and in thanksgiving that we did nothing to deserve this. We did nothing to earn this. It is not by our works, it is not by our acquiescence, it is not by our merit. It is by his merit. It is by his divine, sovereign grace. Remember, he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and whom he wills, he hardens. Nothing is outside of his sovereignty, including our wonderful relationship with his Son. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we are left speechless by the profound work that you have done since before creation into all eternity. You've sent the light of your Son to be the light of this world, to give light to those whom you have called out of the darkness, that we also might be the light. And so, my God, I ask you rain down and pour into us a blazing torch, refulgent and resplendent of all of your glory. For you are God, and there is no other. And we will praise you now and for eternity. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Sea of Fire Ministries. We hope and pray this has blessed you in your walk with God, and we hope you join us again next week. You have been listening to Sea of Fire Ministries, where the Word of God is life.